Hey, everybody. Welcome to another edition of Apologetics.com Radio. This is Christopher Niswonger, dragged back into the studio in the middle of the night to talk to you guys. I know I've been away for a while, but man, I got stuff to do. I got five kids. I work a lot. I need a break. If any of you want to take me to the Bahamas, give us a call tonight. We're going to be talking about apologetics. If you guys want to call in and ask any questions or voice any concerns, or you just want to gripe, you want to talk about the election or any of that stuff, I'll go back. If you want to talk about the election, call somebody else. But if you want to talk about apologetics, the existence of God, the different arguments that are going on in the culture and all of this, go ahead and give us a call at 1-888-LA-TALKS. That's 1-888-LA-TALKS. The Apologetics.com radio show has been on here for about 20 years now. I've been on for about 15 of those off and on. I know that you guys hear a lot of different voices. We try to give a lot of people a mic, you know, because a mic is a big megaphone. You get on here in the middle of the night and you can talk to people and that type of thing. So we try to give a lot of people the opportunity to come on and not only hone their skills in apologetic methodology, but also a chance to say what they have to say and see if they can win some over. You know, there's probably never been a time in American history when religion has been as divisive as it is now. I mean, you can't really do God talk without starting some kind of a thing. Now, those of you that just had Thanksgiving, you probably got some of that at home, right? I mean, even over the dinner table, you can't talk about politics, religion, or family money. But there's a reason, you know, there's a reason. Religion is this thing that sets off everything else in people's lives. It's one of those things that touches every area and everything that people do and everything that people think is in some way either related to it positively or negatively. Positively because people believe it, or negatively because they don't believe it or don't want to believe it. So tonight we'll be talking about and giving a little history of apologetics, like what it is, where it came from, all of that type of thing. There seem to be about three contemporary errors in Christian apologetic methodology. For those of you that are listening for the first time, you're probably thinking to yourself, what in the world is this dude talking about? You know, because really, you know, we use a lot of big words. We go back and we read the philosophy, we read the history, we read the religion, and we try to equip ourselves with the tools available to be able to talk broadly to a large segment of contemporary culture. And so apologetics is one of the old words from the ancient Greek, from apologos, and it just means to give an answer. To give an answer, to give a reason. It doesn't have anything to do with making an apology. It just means to be able to give an answer. And we take that from 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, always be ready with an answer for anyone that asks you for the reason of the hope that you have within you, which is actually a beautiful thing. I mean, there's a lot of different apologetic methodologies and different schools. And, you know, some people follow this teacher and some people follow that teacher. But everybody has the same thing in mind, which is being ready and able to communicate the love that you have in your heart and the faith that you have in Christ to other people, which is awesome. So especially for those that are into Christian apologetics and wonder why so few people seem convinced by perfectly good arguments, the evidence, you know, to us seems so convincing. One of the things that we'll talk about tonight is that there's an entire huge swath of the historical apologists for the Christian faith with names as big as St. Augustine that really thought that there was a problem in the human soul that sometimes kept people from appropriating perfectly good, sound, reasonable arguments. And so they tended to take this point of view of that they have to believe in order to understand. And I know that sounds a little counterintuitive. I mean, shouldn't we first, you know, understand something and then maybe we can believe it later? Well, they had reasons. You know, they weren't dumb guys. They had reasons for presenting these things the way that they did. And you have this other camp that kind of agreed with what might be the more intuitive answer, which is that you really have to understand things. And once you know things and understand things, then you can come to the conclusions of belief. So different perspectives. They both have their merits. We'll talk about both of them tonight at 1-888-LA-TALKS. So first, you know, though anyone can repeat learned arguments, right? All you really have to do is learn them and you can repeat them. Christians are generally pretty poor at living out their faith in their practice. You know, and I don't leave myself out of that, but it's one thing to say that we believe something. But if we don't live it out in our lives, it tends to thwart any attempt we make to talk about it. You can't talk a faith, you have to walk a faith, right? So even if somebody's very skilled at argumentation and they can logic you out, right? And they know all the syllogisms and they know all the fallacies, sometimes those people are the very worst at actually doing evangelization and doing apologetics. And it's you know, a strange paradox that happens. Because if there's not love behind it all, and if the person doesn't get the sense that the purpose for which you're presenting your argumentation is love, they will not be able to hear you. You are like an earplug against the gospel. So the test behind the test that the hearer is weighing tends to be the character and the practical believability of the person that they're talking to. So that's one common weakness in the church, is people that say it but don't live it. It's always been a problem, but it's perhaps a greater problem now than it sometimes in the past. So however true something might seem according to mere reason, if it's counterintuitive according to common sense and human experience, people will not believe it. There's all kinds of things that are probably true from the sciences but are really complicated, but are contrary to human experience and common sense, and so people don't believe those things. It's the same when materialists say that we're reducible to accidental relationships of molecules in motion, or that the universe just burst into being one day from nothing and for no reason. And one of the classic arguments for the Christian faith is the cosmological argument, which we'll talk about tonight. But one thing that the cosmological argument does, one of the reasons it's been so effective, is it speaks to the issue of common sense and human reason. And so when people say, you know, everything that exists and everything that's ever existed is just a random collocation of atoms in the void, we tend to take a step back from that and say to ourselves, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. So even if it was more probable than not, according to available scientific information, most folks aren't buying it, not because the arguments are bad, but because it's irreconcilable with common reason. So, you know, when confessing and professing Christians live and speak and do politics in ways that are irreconcilable with the life and faith of Jesus, people tend to see through that. You know, it's hard to not see through a little of that, right? The level of crime and anger and unloving dispositions and gossip and rumor, innuendo, divorce, adultery, fornication, theft, fraud, pride, lust, power, greed, all of these things that are in the churches speak for the church. We speak way better through what we do than through what we say. You know, and plainly, not everybody should do apologetics, you know? Everybody should be a Christian, but not everybody should stand up on a soapbox and, you know, try to say stuff about God and things, because it can become very uncomfortable. So if one isn't willing to live a life worthy of the gospel, you know, mere intellectual hat tricks will not be of benefit. You know, one might be the most skilled debater in the world and have gifts of intellect and even the passion to engage, but unless you're willing to live a life worthy of Christ, you're hurting us more than you're helping us. So, you know, back off. Anyway, one failure in ethics will speak louder than 1,000 words of philosophy. One of the things that made the original philosophers like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle so vigorous and effective in their approach was that people thought of them as moral people. The morality says something about it. One of the second rules is that the apologist that thinks that convincing argumentation is sufficient cause for regeneration and faith has failed theologically. What I mean by that is we tend to think you could argue somebody into being a Christian. I mean, I went to law school. I can argue all kinds of stuff. I'm good at arguing. If you want to argue with me about what day of the week it is, I could, you know, I can give you a run for your money. There are other guys that I've heard, you know, and that I've read their books, and I read them, and I go, I would not argue with this guy over what day of the week it is, over what color the sky is, because argument can be powerful, and subtleties of argumentation can grind somebody to powder if that is your intent, but it does not make a person a Christian. So the mere mastery of apologetic methodology and argumentation is never an end in itself. It's a means to something beautiful, and if it loses its poetry, if it loses its beauty, it has nothing worth having. It's pretty common for intelligent, passionate souls to be converted to the magnetic power of a person's personality, but not to the Christian faith itself. There are entire churches that can rise up through the enigmatic charisma of an individual speaker, but they tend to not last long, and when they crash, they tend to crash hard. Apologetics appeals to the highest interests of the human intellect, but it can also appeal to many of the most carnal appetites of man. As sad as that is, those kinds of people will eventually make some of the most effective atheists and anti-Christians once they're done wandering through the church. If it's only an intellectual venture, it only serves the pride and vanity of the person doing it. You don't want mere intellect apart from heart. You certainly don't want a heart apart from an intellect, because that's, you know, what exactly is your heart for? Nothing in particular. But at the same time, you must be a cultivated person. You've read the Bible, you've learned the arguments, you've studied the philosophy and theology, you've heard the sermons ad infinitum, but if you failed to combine that knowledge with a true and lively faith, it is empty. So even if there were a temporary psychological state of self-deception that we call faith, not true faith, but a person thinking they have faith because they believe something, a true faith is more than just accepting true facts. A true faith only happens when the Spirit of God invades a person's soul to such a degree as that they are actually transformed. Spiritually, they're already raised from the dead, and they see life in a new way, and it changes them. Eventually, the absence of the intimate communion with the Spirit of God in the soul will become doubt, and that doubt will start to irritate. And then a conscious conflict in their own mind, and then the outward battle that consumes them wholly. And, you know, I mean, I'm not talking just in theory. Those of us that have been on this show a long time and that have been doing things in this field for decades, we've seen this happen more than once. So it's a warning to you not to be encumbered by mere intellectualism, but to seek deeply the spirituality of sacred scripture. We don't want to be trapped in mere natural revelation apart from the Bible, and in mere religion and belief in God rather than in Jesus. Because Jesus is the clearest revelation of God that he's ever given. We have to be in love with Jesus, not just with some kind of God in general. You know, all kinds of people believe in God. If you get on a bus and you ask 10 people if they believe in God, 8 of them are going to say yes. It doesn't just matter if somebody believes in God. It's which God, and what does that do to them and their relationships with God and other people. We'll talk about that more later also. The anger that former Christians have for the God that they say does not exist is challenged only by that of those that stay in the church for the purpose of destabilizing the faithful, especially pastors who've long since given up their faith, but they keep the job in the pulpit. It's a background problem. It's a background problem. And the churches, you know, the churches are big. They're large. You might have never met your pastor personally. You might have been going to a church for 5 years. You've never met the pastor because they're 1,000 people away from you. But if you do know, then those things are going to be communicated by their faith in life. Apologetics is not the same as evangelism. But apologetics is in service and subsidiary and inferior to evangelism. A lot of the time, there's this guy, Francis Schaeffer. Most of you have probably never heard of him. But at one time, Francis Schaeffer was the most influential evangelical in the United States of America. I know it's hard to believe he was the most influential evangelical and you've never heard of him. I mean, you're listening to basically an evangelical radio station. But that's the way that things happen. You know, once he passed away, people stopped talking about him. To most of the American media, he became an embarrassment. But the two most influential and effective evangelists and speakers and writers of the last century were probably C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer. And the reason that we still have Lewis is because, you know, he mainly wrote fiction books. He never really wrote any theology books that really came out and said what he meant. He had a subtle way of approaching things. And Francis Schaeffer had this amazing capacity for interpreting the culture and speaking to people that usually were not able to be communicated to by the church, because the church spoke in pretty church language that only it understood, and the entire culture was speaking a different language that needed to be pierced, that needed to be framed, that needed to be reinterpreted for them. And so he made thousands and thousands and thousands of converts by simply listening to the people that he was going to speak to and speaking to the issues that they thought were important in a way that was winsome and practical and loving. So it's always good to keep those things in mind. Another important thing that's been largely abandoned by, you know, modern apologetic movements is the abandonment of a Christian psychology and anthropology. Previous generations of apologists like Carl F. H. Henry, I know it's far from Los Angeles and we're out here in L.A., but in Chicago, right outside Chicago, one of the biggest Christian schools in the country, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Trinity University, have the Carl F. H. Henry Center for Christian Studies, where they do amazing work over there. And, you know, it cost them, you know, $100 or $150 million to build this entire institute through which they still communicate the thought of Henry. And Henry, of course, was a student of Schaeffer. And the reason that they still do this and that it still has legs and that it still matters is because of the power these people had for actually communicating the gospel to a generation that was lost. These are the ones that succeeded where so many failed. So Carl Henry, Francis Schaeffer, Gresham Machen, Gordon Clark, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, J. Oliver Buswell, Jonathan Edwards, Van Til, Bonson. And these were all following in different ways Augustine and Aquinas. You know, most of these guys never said anything original. They never said anything that hadn't been said before 1,000 times, but they said them now. And they said them in the language that people now could appropriate. So contextualization and learning how to communicate to the people that you're actually speaking to is absolutely crucial. And that is appropriating a Christian understanding of psychology and anthropology. How do you understand man, and how do you understand the way his mind works? And are you getting that from the culture? Are they telling you what people are like? Or are you getting it from sacred scripture when God is telling you what people are like? So they were incredibly interested in having a Christian analysis of the condition of fallen man, how his mind really works as opposed to how we think it works. It was a prerequisite to evangelism and apologetics. If, as all of them seem to agree, man does not have an innate and conscious knowledge of God, and his problems and belief are moral as much as intellectual, and he has not only an intellectual impediment but an internal disposition against the belief in the gospel, then how and what we do will be more complicated than simply throwing arguments at people, like as if they're a blank slate in search of knowledge, with a healthy skepticism about the distance between the lack of knowledge and the lack of desire that we take into account. They took things seriously, like, you know, in Scripture says in chapter 1 of Romans. If you've got a Bible there, you can check out chapter 1 of Romans with me. But Romans is an interesting book. Some people say that the entire Bible can be found in the book of Romans. Isn't that interesting? That if you wanted to read the Bible in short, you would read the book of Romans. It's only 16 chapters. It's pretty easy to read, and yet it has so much in it. And in the very first chapter, the Apostle Paul starts to write this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Now, this isn't the way we usually talk about this kind of thing, but this is the Apostle Paul talking about it, inspired by God and giving what God had given him to us, who wrote it down in a book 2,000 years ago so that now today, in the year 2016, we can be sitting around reading this in the middle of the night to know God's mind about us and how we tick, what makes us work the way we do. In verse 21 of chapter 1 of Romans, he goes on to say this, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became foolish and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts for sexual impurity and the degrading of their bodies for one another. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received the due penalty in themselves for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not be done." Now, this is an interesting thing that Paul's doing here. One of the things he's doing is he's setting up the issue of the epistemology of the event. After apologetics, this will be our second big word for the night. Epistemology, how you know what you think you know. Everybody always says they know everything. We just went through an election, and it was horrible because everybody was saying the things that they think they know, and nobody was willing to prove that they knew anything that they said they knew. And the problem is, how do you know, what can you know, and especially, what can't you know? A lot of people say you can't even know anything about God. But a lot of people don't really know themselves, right? So here, he's saying that the knowledge of God is something that everyone has. In one way or another, everyone has some root basic knowledge of God. Isn't that an interesting idea? The Bible does not really admit atheism or the atheist, but it does powerfully promote denial as an aspect of the human mind and soul. Denial isn't something that Freud came up with 115 years ago. Denial is something that's written in Scripture again and again where somebody does not want to know a truth that they know deeply in their heart. And then it talks about morality and the relationship between the things that we do and the things that we think. Sometimes we can't think true things because they are stifled by our own actions and our own desires in our heart. Sometimes we believe what we want to believe and not what we really know is true. And sometimes we don't believe things that we really don't want to believe. So that the heart itself is kind of at the center of the entire drama of Christian apologetics. The heart believes what it loves and it doesn't believe what it hates. And sometimes we love things that we should hate and we hate things that we should love. One of the things that we should love, that we were made to love, and that's the most natural expression of our being, is to love God, because God is the most beautiful thing there is. And at the same time, we hate him. We can pretend that we don't, but he has power over us. And he tells us what to do, and he doesn't always let us have what we want, and sometimes he takes away from us things that we love more than him, and so we hate him. And so then later in that passage in Romans chapter 1, it talks about the fact that God gives us over. We come into the world knowing God, and we lose him bit by bit, like a person, you know, camping in the woods, and they walk farther and farther away from the fire until it's only a speck far away, and then it's extinguished entirely, and we're lost in the dark, and we don't know how to get back. And so we can lose the knowledge, the direct knowledge of God that we have, and yet at the same time, the seeds of it are always there. So in apologetics, what we're trying to do is not create something that's not there. It's bring someone back to something that in their heart of hearts and their deepest heart of hearts, they always know is there. Because the first person that we know in life is God. He is the first thing with which we have to do and the first person with whom we have to do. And we only lose that through turning our hearts away from God and to the created things. When we take God off the throne, there's a lot more room for us on there, right? And so we turn to the thing that we love the most. When we turn away from the thing that we should love the most, when we turn away from God, we turn to ourselves and we love our own heart most. And then we start to worship ourselves, either through abusing ourselves or through using ourselves or through abusing or using others. So all of these things, you know, it's another word that we just don't like to say in contemporary society. We don't like to use the word sin, but I mean, what else is it? I mean, that's what we do. We are not by nature gods. We are by nature sinners. And so for a person to grow to the place where they start to look beyond themselves and beyond the things they've done and receive the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, it's almost like being reborn. It's like coming back home. It's like being embraced by your father and welcomed back into the family, so that when we were lost, now we're found. And when we were in the dark, now we're back in the light. We'll be talking about this and more after this break on the Apologetics.com radio program.
At Trinity Law School, our students tell us that the professors play a significant role in preparing them for the practice of law.
During my first semester, one professor who seemed daunting at the beginning, actually, as I got through the semester, I realized he was training me for the courtroom. He was training me to think on my feet. He was training me to be prepared, and all along, training me for the bar. And it was at that time when I got it, and I thought, okay, I can do this.
This is Myron Steves, Dean of Trinity Law School. At Trinity, you'll find professors with real-world experience who are deeply committed to your success. You'll also find smaller class sizes, schedules that accommodate working students, and the availability of merit-based scholarships.
I can do this.
Trinity Law School, seeking justice and pursuing the truth. For your free information packet, call 800-922-4748. 800-922-4748. That's 800-922-4748.
Like us on Facebook and follow our tweets at twitter.com/apologetics_com.
And download our podcast at apologetics.com. Let's get back to our staff apologists on the ADC radio show.
Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Apologetics.com radio show. I know that a couple of you have tried to call in. Call back in, and I'll get you on right away. At 1-888-LA-TALKS, that's 1-888-LA-TALKS, you can call in to fight with me. It's okay. You know, I don't take it all too seriously. Like I said, we've been on here a long time, and if you ever want to go to the website at Apologetics.com, it's just the way that it sounds, apologetics.com. And the website has tons of different materials for you to use and to try out on a lot of different subjects. There's stuff on there by a lot of great different apologetic thinkers that you can use to your benefit. And that's about it. So why don't we move on and we'll start to talk about historical apologetics. When we go back to the beginning, we start to talk about two major thinkers, Plato and Aristotle. Plato and Aristotle and their arguments for the existence of God. Now, you might think to yourself, why do we go back to two ancient pagans instead of, like, I don't know, some Christian guys? And there are reasons for that, because we did not necessarily begin this conversation. It's true that if you go to the Bible, you can get all the way to the place where you start to see the Bible going back to the beginning of the universe, so to speak. But at the same time, it can be that the Bible is written at a time long after, especially the New Testament, long after the conversation about the existence of God had already come into its full flower and flourish. So about 350 years before Jesus was born, Aristotle and Plato had already written their works. Now, especially with Plato, most of what he wrote was only about the writings and the talks and the teaching of Socrates. So we call them the Socratic dialogues, but at the same time, we are talking, in a sense, about Plato himself, who's the one that wrote them. And Plato was the teacher of Aristotle. And Aristotle was the teacher and the tutor of many of the great emperors of the time, which is why we still remember him. But here's one of the things that Aristotle's saying. We, however, must discuss the subject starting from the presuppositions and distinctions we have mentioned. The first principle or primary being is not movable, either in itself or accidentally, but produces the primary eternal and single movement. Now, those of you that have some kind of a background in philosophy are going to recognize what he's talking about. But he's talking about why there's something instead of nothing, one of the foundational questions of human existence. But also he's going to get to the point where he's going to posit that whatever it is probably has consciousness. And here he says, but since that which is moved must be moved by something, and the first mover must itself be unmovable, and eternal movement must be produced by something eternal, and a single movement by a single thing. And since we see that besides the simple spatial movement of the universe, which we say the first and unmovable substance produces, there are other spatial movements, those of the planets, which are eternal, for a body which moves in a circle is eternal and unresting. We have proved these points in the physical treatises. Each of these movements also must be caused by a substance unmovable in itself and eternal. For the nature of the stars is eternal just because it is a certain kind of substance. And the mover is eternal and prior to the moved thing. And that which is prior to a substance must be a substance. Evidently, then, there must be substances which are of the same number as the movement of the stars, and in their nature eternal, and in themselves unmovable and without magnitude, for the reason before mentioned, that the movers are substances, then, and that one of these is first and another is second according to the same order of the movements of the stars, is evident. Now, I know he's using the philosophical language, but you've got to go with it a bit. At the end of the day, what he's saying is this. We look out and we see the universe, and everything we see in the universe seems to be in motion, and everything in the universe seems to be contingent or caused by something other than itself. Everything that moves is either moved by something else, going back to more recent laws of physics, or it's moved in and of itself and it's not moved by anything else. But we call something that's never moved by anything else unmovable. And so when we look at everything in the entire universe, if we're going to be reasonable about it, we're going to argue for some kind of a sufficient cause for all of the things we see that we know are caused by something else. And whatever that thing is, must itself be able to move, but not moved by anything other than itself, an eternal, unmoved mover of everything else. Now, whatever that thing is has to have certain properties. The properties are inferential to the reasonable assumptions made by our estimation of the universe. Number one, it must be able to account for everything in the universe and all of the individual things in the universe. In other words, it has to be able to account for the entire universe and the peculiarities that we find within it, like human beings that are sentient beings that can sense and are conscious of their own being and existence and can think and can do mathematics and can plan and have purposes and have ideas and have emotions and have relationships and know the difference between good and evil. Whatever it is that is the ultimate cause of all things that moves everything else but is not moved by anything other than itself must be able to account not only for the planets and the rocks and the trees and the grass, it must be able to account for the complexities of the soul of man himself. Because man is definitely a moving thing, but he's not a thing that moved himself. He's a thing that moves because someone else first moved it. Now, as for something that moves, that does not have to move and is not moved by anything else, there's only one thing in the human experience that has to do with that, and that is ourselves. It's only living things. It's only things with a soul. It's only things with a purpose and ideas that can be immobile and then choose to move themselves. We're talking about will, but we're also talking about intellect. And so that's what Plato and Aristotle were writing about at the time. It's why they both believed in God, though they had marvelously different conceptions of who that God was and what that God did. It's not at all certain that Aristotle believed that God actually knew that we existed. We might have been just a bare byproduct of his motion of himself at one time. But at the same time, they were theists. They weren't Christians. They didn't believe in the God of Moses. But at the same time, they believed in a God of something. Generally around the world, we tend to find religion, not atheism. Religion, not atheism. Why do we find so much religion and so little atheism? Because the seeds of the original understanding of God and the existence of God are still rooted deeply in the human soul and mind. It appeals to both our emotion and our intellect. People tend to believe religion rather than atheism because they're made to do it. And it's the most obvious answer to the most basic questions of the human soul. Why don't we take a call right now from Don in Whittier. How you doing, Don?
Yeah, I'm not too bad this morning. And I guess I just like to make a comment and listening to the educated version of life. And,
I'm sorry. Am I being too wordy? I tend to fall into that if I'm not told to quit
that's
it.
Okay. That's okay, because the uneducated need to know that it's possible to be where you're at. Otherwise, we would have no idea anybody could learn and speak that way. But hey, here's the way I'm viewing things for the moment, I guess, is I am glad that the average life expectancy in the United States of America, I guess, is, 75, 80, whatever it is. And I'll tell you why. It's because then the governing bodies, I'll say the governing bodies, I look at the adult population, the corporate world, the churches, the government, and I think it's a blessing to have such a short lifespan in this country or this world. Because when I look at what is happening to the human race, and this is with a college background or high school background, I call it complete mutilation of the human race. And the governing bodies, whatever is happening to mankind, with no leadership or explanation of where we're going with the human body changes, and what is no choice at all. That's the way I'm doing it. Well, the sooner we get out of this world, the better off we are, because this spiritual world we can't see has captivated the government, the churches, the corporate world. Anything alive on this planet is in big trouble when the human race is slaughtered like it is. Wow. And do I want to mention facts or evidence or anything? God, people could bring four tons of it if they wanted to.
Well, it's interesting, Don, but one of the first things I was going to go to was Tertullian and his methodology of apologetics, which is actually very similar to yours. Tertullian was one of the church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd century AD, and one of the things that he said about this entire thing is, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? And so one of the things he was kind of saying is, what does all this have to do with what's really important, which is the spiritual life and the gospel? So he said this famous quote, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? And in some ways he was
out of this world up there where there was a living God and safety.
Yeah.
is a blessing to get out of this demonic human race.
Well,
good God.
I'll tell you why I think it's important. God created this world, and he created it good. And he thought the world was so important that in the person of his son, he came into the world and was born of a virgin and lived here and taught and even suffered and died for us so that we might live. Now, I know that you know as well as I do, he's ultimately talking about eternal life. But our eternal life is a physical resurrected life. He came to this world to save us in it and to make it better. And the world has been getting better ever since he came. It's kind of hard to see that when there's so much crime and there's so many problems in the world and that kind of thing. But ever since Christ has been here, more and more people every year have come to the place where they've seen that he's not only their Lord, he's the one that they love. And in response to the grace and mercy that's been given to them by God, they start to love God and love their neighbor. And that is powerful. For a long time, I worked for an organization called World Vision International. You've probably heard of them. One of the things that we did a lot was, you know, every morning I would walk in and I would get my cup of coffee and I would start to read the reports from around the world. Reports of human trafficking and reports of crime and reports of rape and reports of genocidal movements. And the organization, being a Christian organization, worked very powerfully to try to mitigate the effects of the evil in the world and also be a blessing to those that were in horrible circumstances. We never want to take our frustration and our anxiety about how bad the world is and about the bad things that happen there and turn it into a disregard or a wanting to get out of the world. As long as we have flesh and blood and as long as we have skin on our bones, we're vested in this world, even in Christ, and to change the problems that exist here and leave the world, if possible, a little better than we came into it. But I understand, I mean, even the Apostle Paul said, I don't know if I'd rather just get out of here or if I'd rather stay around here and help you guys out. You know, that's a paraphrase of what he said. But he did struggle with the fact that he wanted to go and be with the Lord. But at the same time, he said, it's better for you if I stay here and serve. And so one of the primary apologetic questions that all of the different apologists have grappled with is something that we tend to call the problem of evil. And the problem of evil tends to go like this. If there really is a good God and he really is good, why is there evil at all? And secondary to that, why is there just so much of it? Because it seems to be all over the place. And then we look at ourselves and we go, even we are evil and do evil things. Even we that are striving to do good, you know, we have this badness that just keeps coming out of us. And so it's a very real and vital question that all of the great theologians and all of the great philosophers, but also all of the great apologists have had to grapple with. How are we going to answer this problem of the existence of evil and just the sheer unmitigated quantity of it? A reason that Augustine and those that followed him tended to take the approach that we have to believe in order to understand. One of the reasons for that was that he had an acute sense of the problem of evil. He apprehended it. He didn't flinch at it. He understood it. He suffered it himself. He saw others that he loved suffer it. And so when he came to the problem of evil, he didn't back away from it and he didn't avoid it. In a sense, he embraced the problem itself. One of the things he said is that good very deeply and really exists because God is the most existent thing and he himself is purely good. This might sound a little strange, but we don't exist as much as God because we don't exist in and of ourselves. Our existence is dependent on many different things. If I die right now, you know, in a couple of weeks, my body will be gone. It'll just disintegrate into the dust, right? But at the same time, we depend on another for our existence, and that's why we have the possibility of being less than good. He interpreted evil as not being a thing that positively exists, but an absence of a goodness that should be there. And we go to the fall in the beginning when God put Adam and Eve in the garden and he asked them to do a certain thing to stay in right relationship with him, and they broke the covenant with God and turned to their own ways. And all their children after them were born in a state and having a status of a sinful nature. And so now all of the evil in the world, it doesn't come from the stars and it doesn't come from the grass and it doesn't come from the animals. It comes from us. Those who were created in the image and likeness of God are the only ones with the true capacity for doing and creating vile evils. And he created a forum in this world for us to have the opportunity to come to him and to return to the source of our creation and the source of our salvation. But that forum, in his judgment, required the allowance for the existence of evils as they serve his ultimate greater purpose of the salvation of mankind. So I'm not saying that God likes evil, he hates it, but he has a justifiable reason for allowing the existence of it for a short time between the beginning of the world and the end of it, so that he can save so many of us. So we go through this life, and it can be a bit of a veil of tears, really. All of the bad things happen to us between the day that we're born and the day that we die, right? There's a reason that in the Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes, it says, the day of a person's death is better than the day of their birth. And that's not completely true. He's not trying to sum up all of human existence, but he is trying to speak to something that we all kind of know, and that's that there's a peace that comes when we finally get to leave. Just a few weeks ago, I had a good friend, a woman that I ministered to for years in a retirement home, and my children knew her very well. And for years now, since her sister passed away at the age of 102, she has been saying, I really think I'm ready to go. I really think I'm ready to go and be with the Lord. I think I've done everything that I'm going to do in this life. One of the amazing things about her is she never let me get away with anything. If I would even miss, you know, I'm basically not a good, you know, when I read, I mess up words and stuff. So whenever I would read a verse from the Bible, if I would mess up a word, she'd be on it and she would correct me. She was 100 years old. And a few weeks ago, she had her 101st birthday, and all of her family came to see her. Her sons and her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren, and they were all there for the party with her. And a week after her 101st birthday, she went to be with the Lord. And it was a beautiful thing. One of the things that non-Christians have a hard time understanding is how comfortable Christians are with death. Death is sad, and we're sad that we lose somebody, but we know that we don't lose them permanently. And the love that we have them endures and lasts beyond this life, which is incredible. And so people weren't crying and sad for her. In a sense, they were happy because she had longed to go and be with the Lord. And she had raised her family in the fear and admonition of God. And she knew Christ as her Savior and had shared him with hundreds and even thousands of people over her 101 years of life. But then she came to that place where she was ready to go, and at the time that he had ordained before she was even born, he took her. And now she is with the Lord, which is all that she really wanted to do. Now, we tend to think of death as an evil. Death is always bad because death is unnatural. We think death is just a part of life. There's nothing that's less a part of life than death. Quite frankly, death is the primary consequence of sin. Everything else is a lesser consequence of sin. But at the same time, we were not made to live in this incubator forever. We pass through this life for maybe 80 years, maybe 100 years, and then we grow beyond it and we become who we're really supposed to be when we reach the next life and not this one. But the Bible is very clear that on the last day, we will all be raised from the dead in physical body, and we will probably live on this earth, and heaven and earth will come together. I mean, the verses on this are kind of confusing to me. It's a little vague, but God's not really trying to tell us everything about the afterlife. He tells us everything that we need to know, and the primary thing that we need to know is that death has no fear for us anymore. We don't live in a slavish fear of death. We live in the wonderful prospect of being received by God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord and to be filled with the light of life. We might have to leave these shells behind. So everything that looks like just morose death and suffering, everything is not. A lot of it is, but all of it is justifiable in the end morally for the things that God is doing with the universe. So again, back to Tertullian. The things that he said were that there was ultimately no place for a common relationship between philosophy, of the people like Aristotle and Plato, and religion. He said this, "I demand reason in Marcion's God, goodness, because nothing ought to be accounted good which is not rationally good. Far less should goodness itself be found irrational. It will be easier for evil, vouched by some manner of reason, to be mistaken for good than for good to be abandoned by reason and escape condemnation as evil." Now I know he's saying things that are poetic, and you have to grasp the poetry of the great classical authors. They weren't just trying to say things. They were trying to say them with some chutzpah. They were trying to say them beautifully, but also powerfully. So one of the things that he said is reason without goodness is not reason. And goodness without reason is not goodness. So one of his estimations of this was there was no place for philosophy or apologetics in and of itself apart from theology. There had to be these two together for it ultimately to make sense. Now, strangely, most of the great philosophers and theologians have disagreed with him on that. They've all said that there is a relationship between Athens and Jerusalem. One of the guys that's on here quite a bit, Ken Samples from the Reasons to Believe ministry, a great apologist and a great thinker, he wrote this about Augustine. "The last and greatest of the men revered as the church fathers was Augustine of Hippo, or Saint Augustine, born in 354 and died in 430. Though Christianity has produced many prominent thinkers during the last two millennia, Augustine may be the most influential Christian thinker of all time outside the New Testament. His significant influence, especially on Western Christianity, is directly tied to his profound work as a theologian, philosopher, apologist, and church bishop. His theological and philosophical views significantly influenced great Roman Catholic thinkers such as St. Anselm and Thomas Aquinas and Blaise Pascal, as well as great Protestant reformers Martin Luther, Thomas Cranmer, and John Calvin. Augustine was also incredibly prolific as a classical author, with his surviving works comprising over 5 million words. Several of his writings are included among the great literary classics of the Western world. Though Augustine lived in the latter stages of the Roman Empire, late antiquity, many of his theological, philosophical, ethical, and historical, and even political ideas are still prominent today. Augustine was a versatile and intuitive Christian apologist. As an untiring and tenacious defender of Catholic Christianity, by their Catholic meaning universal, his doctrinal and apologetic writings in large part ensured that ancient Christianity would remain a biblical religion of divine rescue and would not degenerate into a humanistic religion of self-help salvation. Named after two emperors, Aurelius Augustinus was born on November 13, 354, in Tagaste. Augustine received his early education in nearby Madura, especially in rhetoric, the ability to speak or argue or convince. Though a rhetorician and a man of letters by training, Augustine fell in love with the concept of wisdom that he read in the works of Cicero. As a religious alternative to Catholic Christianity, Augustine turned to a religious sect known as Manichaeanism, which promised to synthesize the true teachings of Christ and classical wisdom. Eventually, of course, he found that that was a false religion. Augustine was a gifted rhetorician, and after teaching in his hometown for some time, he opened a school in Carthage. In Milan, Augustine's intellectual and existential pilgrimage entered a new phase. Disillusioned with the pursuit of hedonism, paganism, Manichaeanism, and even worldly power and ambition, he began to entertain the notion that ultimate truth might simply be unknowable or unattainable. He became impressed with the philosophical skepticism that had become prominent in Plato's Academy. Augustine later wrote about his intellectual, moral, and spiritual conversion in his classic work, Confessions. Again, this is from Kenneth Samples from the Ministry of Reasons to Believe, talking about Augustine. Now, when we talk about the Confessions, what Augustine wrote was the first spiritual autobiography. He wrote an entire book just talking about how he came to faith and what the questions were that nagged him, that drove him to faith, and what he did when he eventually had faith. And he also wrote about the difference between the way that he saw the world and interpreted the world before he came to faith in Christ from after he came to faith in Christ. It was a powerful and influential work that swept through the Roman Empire and caused millions of people to come to faith. And then he wrote a follow-up book, which is probably the most influential and commonly read book outside of the Bible in the entire world for the last 1,500 years, a book called The City of God. Now, when we get back after this break, we're going to read sections from both the Confessions and The City of God so you can get a little bit of the flavor of them, but also it might encourage you to read them yourself. It is a common fact of contemporary life that we rarely have time to read anything anymore. But there isn't anything that we're going through today or anything that we're struggling with intellectually, spiritually, or even practically that other people haven't been through before. And the reason that some of these thinkers leave such an indelible mark upon the intellectual life of the Christian for 1,000 years is because they already grappled with all of the same things that we're grappling with now. When we rely on them a little and we give them a chance as pastors and thinkers to influence us and to speak to our minds, hearts, and souls, we can find great benefit there. So after this break on the Apologetics.com radio program, we're going to take a look at some of Augustine's work, the most influential apologist that ever lived.
Like us on Facebook and follow our tweets at twitter.com/apologetics_com. And download our podcast at apologetics.com. Let's get back to our staff apologists on the ADC radio show.
Hey, everybody. So we're back on the Apologetics.com radio program. Tonight, we're doing a little history of Christian apologetics, and we've just gotten to Augustine. We've already been on for an hour, and we've only gotten to Augustine. Only got a couple of thousand years to go. But Augustine was awesome. He did it all, and he did it first, and he did it best. Now, I know there's a lot of people that you can read today who are speaking more directly to the contemporary issues of apologetic methodology, but all of us are in the shadow of Augustine, you know? He was just the dude. He was just huge. Here's from Book 1, Chapter 1 of his book, The Confessions, The Confessions of St. Augustine. It's one of the must-read books to prepare yourself for talking to others. And here what he starts out talking about is just the basic questions that he had in regard to the existence of God. He says, "Great art thou, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is thy power, and infinite is thy wisdom. And man's desire is to praise thee, for he is a part of thy creation. He bears his mortality about him and carries the evidence of his sin and the proof that you resist the proud. Still, he desires to praise thee, this man who is only a small part of thy creation. You have prompted him that he should delight to praise you. And because you have made him for yourself, and his heart is restless until it comes to rest in thee. Grant me, O Lord, to know and understand whether first I invoke thee or I praise thee, whether first to know thee or to call upon thee, because who can invoke thee knowing thee not? For he who knows thee not may invoke thee as another than thou art. It may be that we should invoke thee in order that we may come to know thee, but how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe on him unless somebody tells them? Now, they shall praise him who seek him, and those who seek him shall find him, and finding him they shall praise him. I will seek thee, O Lord, and call upon thee. I call upon you, O Lord, in my faith which you have given me, which you have inspired in me through the humanity of your Son and through the mystery of thy preacher." Now, in that first little chapter, what he's talking about is he doesn't know how to talk to God. And this is a problem that, if you think about it, we have. I mean, if you already know God, think about the first time that you really thought about talking to God. Now, for those of you that are raised in the faith, well, you guys all get a free guest pass. You know, I mean, you don't ever really think about it. You've just always done it. But think about the way that he did it when he was almost 30 years old, when he first started to come to the Lord. And he didn't really know anything about him. And so he's asking the question, should I know stuff about you before I call upon you? Or should I just call upon you so that I can know about you? Because if I don't know about you before I call on you, I might call on you in a way that's different from how you are. And that could be offensive or just wrong. So what do I do here? And this gets down to that, again, primary question of whether or not we believe God in order to understand him, or whether we have to understand him before we can believe him. In chapter 2, he says this, "And how shall I call upon my God and my Lord? For when I call on him, I ask him to come into me. And what place is there in me into which God can come? I mean, how could God, the God who made heaven and earth, come into me? Is there anything in me, O Lord my God, that can contain thee? Do even the heavens and the earth which thou hast made, and in which thou didst make me, contain thee? Is it possible that since without you nothing would be that does exist, that you did make it so that whatever exists has some capacity to receive you? Why then do I ask you to come into me, since I also am and could not be if it were not you that made me? For I am not, after all, in hell. And yet, if I were to go to hell, you would already be there, because you're everywhere. Therefore, I would not exist. I would simply not be at all unless I exist in you, from whom and by whom and in whom all things are. Even so, Lord, even so, where do I call you when I already am in you? Or from where would you come to come into me if you're already everywhere? Where beyond heaven and earth could I go there that my God might come into me, who said, I fill heaven and earth?" And this is just a basic question. I mean, it's these ideas about God being everywhere and God coming into us and living in us. You know, when we read them in the Bible, and they can be staggering. What does it mean to have God live in my heart? He's willing to ask the question. That's what made his work so powerful. All of these things that we're too embarrassed to ask or too embarrassed to say, or that we just ignore because they're nagging questions of the heart, mind, and soul, Augustine was not afraid of the questions. He asked the questions and he reached for answers in regard to them. And people saw that and it resonated with them because they thought to themselves, I kind of have that same question. What am I even talking about when I say God lives in me? I mean, God made the entire universe. Where can it be except for in him? So I live in him. How can he live in me? In chapter 3, since then, you fill heaven and earth. Do they contain you? Or do you fill and overflow beyond them because they cannot contain you? And where do they pour out to when heaven and earth are full? Indeed, it's there no need that you have to contain all things that should be carried away by any, since those things that you fill by containing them. In chapter 4, he says, what therefore are you? What are you? What, I ask, is the Lord God? Quoting the Bible, he says, for who is the Lord but the Lord himself, and who is God besides our God? Most high, most excellent, most potent, most omnipotent, most merciful, most just, secret, and though presented and known, beautiful and strong, stable and yet not supported by anything. You are unchangeable, but you're changing everything else. You're never new, but you're never old. You make all things new and yet bring old age upon the proud, and they don't even know what you're doing to them. Always working, but in some senses you're always at rest. You're always gathering, and you yet you need nothing. You sustain everyone else, and yet nothing sustains you. You're creating things and nourishing them and developing them. You're seeking and yet possessing all things. You love, but not with passions, not back and forth and up and down. You're jealous, but you're free from all vanity. You repent without remorse. You get angry, and yet you remain at peace. You change your ways, leaving your plan unchanged, and you recover that which has never really been lost to you. You're never in need, but you still rejoice when someone comes to you. You're never greedy, but you demand that your right to everything be respected. Men pay more than is required so that you become a debtor, yet you can possess anything at all because it's already yours. What you owe men is nothing, but what you pay them is everything. Every creature is in debt to you, and yet you do not demand what is owed. Yet my life, Lord God, my joy, what is it that I have said? What can any man say when he speaks of you? But woe to me, and I keep silence, since even those that say the most are ridiculously dumb. Who shall bring me to rest in thee? Who will send you into my heart so that you overwhelm it and that my sins be blotted out so that I might embrace you? Because you are the only good in this world. What are you to me? Have mercy that I may speak. What am I to thee that you should command me to love thee? I am not worthy of that. Is it then a trifling sorrow to not love thee? It's not so to me. Tell me by thy mercy, O Lord my God, what thou art to me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation, and speak so that I might hear. Behold, the ears of my heart are before thee. Open, Lord, open them, and say to my soul, I am your salvation, and I will run after you. I will run after that voice, and I will lay hold of you. But don't hide your face from me. Even if I die, let me see your face before I die. My house is a soul too narrow. And I know this is poetry, and everybody's not into poetry, but in a sense, he's not doing poetry. He's doing theology. Augustine was a deep well, and these are the thoughts that went through his mind and heart when he was coming to conversion. So he wrote this book called The Confessions, and in it, in his spiritual autobiography, he told people all the things that he thought about in his mind, heart, and soul. And the people at that time were not as afraid of deep thinking as people are today. Now, I don't mean that as an insult. People today are okay with heavy things, complicated things, scientific things, things that require mathematics. But things that go really deep into the soul, where you kind of bury yourself, and you kind of bury yourself as you really are between you and God, we're very uncomfortable with that. That's considered stuff that shouldn't even be talked about in public or around other people. That's private things for between, you know, us and our thoughts. But he wrote it all out there, and he goes into all of his sins and all of the things that he did and all of his weaknesses and all of his frailties and all of his fears, and he writes them all out in this book, The Confessions. And there are literally millions of people who have come to faith through reading the works of Augustine. There's another book that he wrote, and it's called The City of God. And it's more directly what we might think of as apologetic. If the Confessions are kind of a spiritual autobiography that's in poetry and that he writes what was going on in his heart, in the Confessions, he writes what was going on in his mind. And he writes it as a very specific undertaking to write an apologetic work against the other Roman citizens that rejected the God of the Bible and the resurrection of Christ for the sake of the pagan religions that still existed at the time. You have to remember that when Augustine is writing, Christianity is still a small minority religion in the Roman Empire. After he wrote it, it had the effect of making it the majority religion in the Roman Empire, but not when he was writing. Book 1, Chapter 1, From the City of God by Augustine. Of the adversaries of the name of Christ, whom the barbarians for Christ's sake spared when they stormed the city. For this earthly city, to this earthly city belong the enemies against whom I defend the city of God. Many of them, indeed, being reclaimed from their ungodly error, have become sufficiently creditable citizens of this city. But many are so inflamed with hatred against it, and are so ungrateful to its Redeemer God for his benefits, as to forget that they would now be unable to utter a single word to its prejudice had they not found in its sacred places, as they fled from the enemy's steel, that life which they now boast of themselves. Are not those very Romans who were spared by the barbarians through their respect for Christ become enemies to the name of Christ? The reliquaries of the martyrs and the churches of the apostles bear witness to this, for in the sack of the city they were open to the sanctuary for all who fled to them, whether Christian or pagan. Now, just to stop there, what he's talking about was the barbarians from outside of the Roman Empire had become so numerous and so powerful that they invaded Rome itself and they sacked the city. And he's saying that one of the only things that the barbarians didn't destroy was the Christian churches. And so to hide from the barbarians and to preserve their lives, the Christian churches opened up their doors to Christian or pagan, because the pagans had more respect for Christ than the educated intelligentsia of the major cities. To go on, and they ought to attribute the spirit of these Christian times that, contrary to the custom of war, these bloodthirsty barbarians spared them, and spared them for Christ's sake, whether this mercy was actually shown in promiscuous places or in those places specially dedicated to Christ's name, and of which the very largest were selected as sanctuaries, that full scope might be given to the expansive compassion which desired that a large multitude might find shelter there. Therefore they ought to give thanks to God, and with sincere confessions flee for his refuge and to his name, that they may escape the punishment of eternal fire, they who with lying lips took upon them his name, that they might escape the punishment of the present destruction. What he's saying there is that many of the pagans that worshipped other gods and did not know the Christian God called themselves Christians at the time in order to preserve their lives, because the barbarians coming from far off places without civilization, like, you know, Germany and France, when they were sacking Rome, they didn't kill the Christians. The Christians were known to them as people of peace, as people of love that did not suffer the violence. For of those whom you see insolently and shamelessly insulted servants of Christ, there are numbers who would not have escaped the destruction and slaughter had they not pretended that they themselves were Christians. Yet now, in ungrateful pride and most impious madness, at the risk of being punished in everlasting darkness, they perversely oppose the name which they fraudulently use to protect themselves for the sake of enjoying the light of this brief life. Book 1, Chapter 8. The advantages and disadvantages which often indiscriminately accrue to good and wicked men. Will someone say, why, then, was this divine compassion extended evenly to the ungodly and ungrateful? Why, but because it was the mercy of him who maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For though some of these men, taking thought of this, repent of their wickedness and reform some, as the apostle says, quote, despising the riches of his goodness and long-suffering, after their hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, end quote. Nevertheless, does the patience of God still invite the wicked to repentance? Even as the scourge of God educates the good to patience. And so, too, does the mercy of God embrace the good that it may cherish them, as the severity of God arrests the wicked to punish them. The question that people were asking is, why does God allow good and bad to happen to both Christian and pagan? And one of the things that Augustine's explaining is that there are several places in Scripture where God continues to extend blessing and extend protection and extend good to unrighteous people that use his name in bad ways and that say bad things about him in the hope that they will come to the knowledge of Christ and that they will be saved. At the same time, God does not always protect his people from harm and persecution. He loves them and he does protect them, but sometimes in the wisdom of God, he sees it as best to allow them to endure a persecution for a time for an ultimate good beyond that persecution. And so you see the way that Augustine is dealing with the problem of evil here. At this time, in the 4th century AD, they didn't call it the problem of evil, but they knew exactly what it was. And one of the things that he was dealing with here, which is the same thing that we deal with now with a lot of people, is why do bad things happen to good people? And it's concomitant ethical problem. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why would a good God do either one of those things? And so Augustine takes the time to explain intellectually why God does both of these things at different times and under different conditions according to his perfect but also secret wisdom. I mean, face it, God doesn't always tell us exactly why he's doing what he's doing when he's doing it. Sometimes it's years or decades later that we look back through time and we see that God was taking care of us or doing what was right all along. Sometimes we see something as an evil, and then many years later we look back on it as a good. We see it as something that was to the benefit of our souls, something that if we had continued down a certain road unimpeded, it certainly would have led to our destruction. And yet so God took something out of the way or he moved us onto a different road, or he took away everything entirely from us so that we could see him and him alone and not only ourselves. But as for the good things of this life and its ills, God has willed that these should be common to both, that we might not too eagerly covet the things which wicked men are equally to enjoy, nor shrink with an unseemly fear from the ills which even good men suffer. There is, too, a very great difference in the purpose served by both of those events which we call adverse and those called prosperous. For the good man is neither uplifted by the good things of the time nor broken by the ills of the time. But the wicked man, because he is corrupted by the world's happiness, feels himself punished by unhappiness. Yet often, even in the present distribution of temporal things, God does plainly evidence his own interference in our lives. For if every sin were now visited with manifest punishment, nothing would seem to be reserved for the final judgment. On the other hand, if no sin received now a plainly divine punishment, it would be concluded that there is no divine providence at all. And so of the good things in life, if God did not by a very visible liberality confer upon these some of the persons who ask for them, we should say that these good things were not at his disposal. And if he gave them to all who sought them, we should suppose that such were only rewards for his service, and that such a service would make us not godly, but greedy rather and covetous. So that's as he goes on, and he goes through many different subjects in the more than 20 chapters of The City of God, dealing with every argument that was brought up by the people against the burgeoning and growing Christianity. The book and the things that it says now, because it is the most influential book outside of the Bible ever written, they don't shock us. They don't shock us because basically everything he says in one way or another, probably in a very sifted or filtered form, we've heard all of his arguments, but they were his. We've heard them for 1,500 years, but they were shocking at the time. because it's the first time that anyone had actually sat down and actually explained the reasons that Christianity has for calling itself truth, for being able to be a defensible religion. People have a lot of different arguments for other religions and against Christianity and that type of thing. Most of the time, they've never sat down with somebody and actually had those questions answered. But there's no possibility that Christianity could have survived the last 2,000 years unless it had legs. You know, I mean, like a boxer. There are a few things a boxer has to have. Two of them are they've got to have a chin and they've got to have legs. If they don't have both, they'll go down in a heartbeat. The first time they get whacked a good one, right on the noggin, right? If you got a glass chin, you go down. If you don't have the legs, you just can't stand there that long taking punches. And Christianity has incredible legs. Why has it continued to grow every year for 2,000 years? You have to remember that Jesus was walking around with 12 guys in the desert. And now there are 4 billion people on earth that call themselves by the name of Christ. The church has grown hypothetically, as we measure the numbers, it's a fallible thing, but the church has grown more over the last 200 years than it has over the last 2,000 years. Now think about that number for a minute. 1,000 years ago, Christianity was generally pretty localized to Europe. And yet at the same time, now it covers more than half the world. The changes that have happened in Asia alone, now there are 150 million professing Christians in China. 100 years ago, it was less than a million. And now 10% of the most populous nation on earth calls themselves by the name of Christ. And by the Chinese government's own statistical estimates, it will be 20% within the next decade. What we're going to see eventually is a Christian Asia, as we're already seeing a Christian Africa. Christianity was relegated to only the southernmost tip and the northernmost tip of Africa 100 years ago. Now half of the continent of Africa calls itself by the name of Christ. And there is a great impasse between northern and southern Africa over Christianity or Islam. But the simple fact is that on and on, the gospel of Jesus Christ is rolling across the globe and changing it in ways that we could have never foreseen. Could we have really foreseen, even a few years ago, the center of Christianity and Christian thought and Christian worship on earth moving to Asia or Africa and away from the West and away from Europe and even away from the United States? But that's what we're seeing. Because right now there are 400 million people on the African continent calling themselves by the name of Christ, and that's more than every man, woman, and child in the United States put together. So the world is changing, and the world is changing in good ways, and the gospel is succeeding by the power of the Holy Spirit and also through the clear application of reason and answering people's questions about the faith. Who knows what will raise itself up against the faith 100 or 200 years from now, but this is the day that we have to take into account and that we have to carefully consider how we're going to answer people when they come to us with questions. And some of the things that we've been talking about, like these writings by Augustine and the other church fathers, are just some of the tools that we have in order to present these things in such a way as that we'll be able to have an answer. When we get back, we'll be talking about a few other people, including Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Jonathan Edwards. We'll be right back on the Apologetics.com radio program after this break.
The mission of Apologetics.com is to challenge believers to think and thinkers to believe on the radio, on the internet, and now in the Life of the Mind conferences. If you believe in the work that Apologetics.com is doing, we encourage you to support us with your prayers and also with your tax-deductible gift so that this ministry will continue on the air, on the web, and in events near you. Gifts of any amount are appreciated, and it's very simple to participate. Just go to apologetics.com and click donate. It's safe and secure. Or you can send your check or money order to apologetics.com, 1900 Southwestern Avenue, San Pedro, California, 90732. Thank you for supporting apologetics.com.
Like us on Facebook and follow our tweets at twitter.com/apologetics_com. And download our podcast at apologetics.com. Let's get back to our staff apologists on the ADC radio show.
Hi, everybody. Welcome back to the last segment of the Apologetics.com radio program. This is Christopher Niswonger in the studio with you tonight. Make sure you go by the Apologetics.com website at www.apologetics.com, where we have tons of lectures and videos and all kinds of stuff there for you to check out. Tonight, we're talking about a little bit of the history of Christian apologetics. Now, we've already done some recent shows on the work of Thomas Aquinas. So what we will do is just make sure that we get this idea that he's writing in the 1200s, and he's writing a Christian reinterpretation of what we read earlier by Aristotle. His primary focus is on the one that he calls the philosopher, who is Aristotle. So he's going back to those arguments based on sensation and reason and our ability to apprehend the world and to know it in and of ourselves before coming to the conclusion of the existence of God. And I would, of course, commend you to reading the major work of Thomas Aquinas, his Summa, which is kind of like required reading for doing apologetics. Whether you agree with it or not, it's required. But a lot of people underestimate the effect that that work had. You have to remember that there was a guy named Anselm in the generation right before Aquinas. And Anselm had that famous ontological argument, where Anselm said, we have this idea in our mind of the greatest possible good. And if we have an idea of the greatest possible good, there must be a greatest possible being that is the basis for the greatest possible good. And if we have the idea in our mind that there's a greatest possible being, there must actually be a being that the mind perceives. Otherwise, the greatest possible being would not be the greatest possible being, because it would not have the added attribute of existence, and so it would not be the greatest possible being. Anyway, it's a kind of confusing argument, but he was trying to do it by reason alone through the inner workings of the human mind and coming to logical conclusions from logical premises, which was very Augustinian. Now, one of the intended purposes of Thomas Aquinas writing the Summa was to refute Anselm. To refute Anselm because Anselm was trying to do a rationalistic interpretation when he should have been focusing on empiricism. Now, rationalism is the view that from reason and the human mind alone, we can come to ultimate and final truth. That might be a not entirely accurate synopsis, but what do you want when you get it in one sentence, right? Empiricism tends to be the view that all of our knowledge and understanding comes through the senses. What we see, touch, and taste will eventually come to being knowledge in the heart or mind. And since we can't see, touch, or taste God, but we can see, touch, and taste the world, it's our apprehension of the world that will bring us to the conclusion that God exists. And ultimately, Aquinas was an empiricist and not a rationalist. Many, many centuries later, when we get to Immanuel Kant and he's writing his Critique of Pure Reason in about 1776, what he does is tries to do a synthesis of the rationalistic ethos and the empiricistic ethos to bring them both into one and show why they're both true and so they're both false. We need both rationalism and empiricism to explain truth. And he's still probably the most influential philosopher today, Immanuel Kant. So you can measure for yourself whether or not you think he succeeded or failed. But at the same time, the question still remains about how we know things. And so Aquinas said, I can sense the existence of a world. What will explain the existence of the world? The only thing that will explain it is God. But not long after that, in the 1500s, it became a matter of important debate whether or not Aquinas' own methodology was the cure or whether it was part of the problem. So here's one of the things that Martin Luther wrote about this. Aristotle badly rebukes and ridicules the Platonic ideas, which is much better than his own philosophy. That philosophy of Plato is better than the philosophy of Aristotle, and by this he's saying, even though he's not using their names, that the philosophy of Augustine is better than the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas, appears from this, namely that Plato always depends upon the divine, immortal, separate, eternal, insensible, intelligible, from whence he also recommends that singulars, individuals, and sensible things be abandoned because they cannot be known on account of their instability. Aristotle, being opposed to this in every way, ridicules the separable, intelligible things and brings in the sensible things and singulars and thoroughly human and natural things. But he does this mostly through cunning. Firstly, because he cannot deny that the individual is transient. In other words, the individual thing that you perceive before you, whether or not that be your radio or your computer or whatever it is, it's transient. He invents a form and a different matter, and so this thing is not knowable as matter, but as form. Therefore, he says that the form is the cause of the knowing. In other words, the sensible thing is the cause of whether or not you know that it exists. And he calls this divine good and desirable. And he assigns this to the intellect. And so he frustrates every mind while he examines the same thing in two ways. Secondly, this so-called form is a quiddity. For those of you that read Harry Potter, the word quiddity is old. Anyway, and a sum of his metaphysics. So he destroys all the ideas, putting in their place his own forms and quiddities, conjoined matter, ridiculing and denying the existence of and the ideas separable from the matter, as appears in many places, especially the Metaphysics 1 and Nicomachean Ethics 2. But it is well known by way of Blessed Augustine and Iamblichus that all Platonic disputants that the ideas of Plato are separate from the matter. And so it is well known that the philosophy of Aristotle crawls in the dregs of corporeal and sensible things, whereas Plato moves among the separable and the spiritual things. Now, I know he's being a little subtle, and you would kind of have to read the whole thing to get his whole point. But to sum up for you, what Martin Luther was arguing in 1517 and 1518 was that Thomas Aquinas was wrong because Aristotle was wrong, because they messed up their epistemology, and so they messed up their apologetic, and they ultimately ended up having bad theology as a consequence of their bad philosophy. Think of it like this. Maybe some of you remember the great debate that Greg Bahnsen did with Gordon Stein. It was probably 20 years ago now. But one of the things that he did was he challenged the great atheist Gordon Stein to give some kind of a justification for using the laws of logic. The laws of logic, you can't touch them, you can't taste them, you can't put them on a table. They have no sensible substance, and yet he wants to use them. And so Bahnsen argued with him that you don't have the right to use the laws of logic, which you cannot justify because you already believe that the only things that exist are tangible matter in motion. Logic is not tangible matter, nor is it in motion. It is eternal. It is unchanging. Therefore, it is a thought. It is an aspect or a reverberation of a non-sensible, non-tangible, non-physical soul. How do you explain that upon an atheistic or rationalistic base? And quite frankly, as is often the case, Stein could not answer that question. How do we answer that question? It's one thing to sit around and say that all that exists is matter in motion. It's another thing to say it intelligibly when you seem to be a being that has aspects of your mind, heart, and soul which are not tangible or seeable or measurable. There are invisible realities that exist in the world. And we claim that they exist while we claim that they don't. And that makes us internally incoherent. Martin Luther is making the same arguments here. Ultimately, he will make the same arguments about Aquinas' interpretation of transubstantiation and why Aquinas, in agreement with some of the interpretations of earlier Aristotle, seemed to think that something could both be the body of Christ and look and taste and act like bread. It's a complicated matter of subtle theology and philosophy, but there are reasons why the Protestants didn't agree with Aquinas or earlier with Aristotle in his interpretation of the nature of reality and the nature of knowing. There's an epistemology behind it, and Augustine's line agreed more with Plato than they did with Aristotle. Can you notice also why Martin Luther in his apologetic methodology would go more to Scripture and more to Revelation and depend less on philosophy and more on theology in his interpretation of what's going on in the heart and mind of man? So that's the kind of thing that we call where the rubber hits the road. It's, you know, I mean, a lot of these things are interesting, but it kind of gets down to, well, what does this matter, though? What effect does it have? Well, in the world of the 1500s, it had the effect of being the Reformation, which changed all of Western civilization. The reason the United States is 80% Protestant today is because Martin Luther had an argument with Thomas Aquinas, even though Thomas Aquinas died in the 1200s. And Martin Luther was writing in the 1500s. They had an argument on paper that we're still dealing with today about what our ultimate resource is in knowing. And ultimately, Luther said Scripture. He said the Bible is our ultimate resource in knowing. We don't really start from sensation alone and then eventually try to argue all the way back to the fact that the Bible's true. If we take some things from the Bible as being true, it makes us able to apprehend all of the world around us so that we find inevitably God behind it all. But if we only start with ourselves and eventually we're going to argue our way back to the existence of God and probably the existence of the Bible based on mere probability and chance and possibility, we might never get to the place where we really, really know that God exists instead of thinking that he might exist or probably exists. I'm sure a lot of you have heard those different apologetic methodologies where somebody is supposed to admit that, well, you know, I think it's more probable than not that God exists. That's why I believe in him. I believe in him because I think that he probably exists, or at least he more probably exists than not. But that is not the way that the Bible talks about people's belief in God. You have to remember that the Bible's definition of faith and the way it uses the word faith is a certain and sure kind of knowledge. It's not believing in something that you don't have sufficient evidence for, and it's not believing in something that you don't actually know is true. What Martin Luther wrote about this in one of his treatises on the definition of faith is this: faith is not what some people think it is. Their human dream is a delusion. Because they observe that faith is not followed by good works or a better life, they fall into error. Even though they speak and hear much about faith, quote, faith is not enough, they say, or quote, you must do good works, you must be pious to be saved, end quote. They think that when you hear the gospel, you start working, creating your own strength, a thankful heart which says, I believe. That's what they think true faith is. But because this is a human idea, a dream, the heart never learns anything from it. And so it does nothing to reform. And it doesn't come from faith. Instead, faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives us new birth from God, John 1:13. It kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts and spirits and our thoughts and all of our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with us. Yes, it is a living, creative, active, powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. He stumbles around and looks for faith and good works, even though he does not know what faith or good works are, yet he gossips and chatters about faith and good works with many words. Continuing with Luther, faith is a living and bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship with God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, joyfully do good to everyone. You serve everyone. You suffer all kinds of things. Love and praise the God who has shown you this grace. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from the fire. Therefore, watch out for your own false ideas and guard against good-for-nothing gossips who think they're smart enough to define faith and works, but really are the greatest of fools. Ask God to work faith in you, or you will remain forever without faith, no matter what you wish for, say, or can do. So notice what Luther is doing with this. When he talks about faith, he talks about it as a work of God in the soul. Not as just believing true things or being persuaded by strong arguments, because many a person has heard all the strong arguments and has even been convinced by them and has not come to faith in God. Faith is not identical to merely knowing or apprehending true things. Faith is a work of God in the soul that transforms the person and raises them from the dead. Now, one of the people that was greatly influenced by Luther, but came to even what we might call more clear arguments and analysis, was a man named John Calvin. John Calvin was the second most influential person in Western civilization, the first influential, most influential probably being Martin Luther. If there wouldn't have been a Luther, there wouldn't have been a Reformation. If there wouldn't have been a Reformation, there wouldn't have been freedom of speech. There wouldn't have been freedom of religion. There wouldn't have been a United States. There wouldn't have been a Constitution. You know, all of these things came from work that Luther did. But Luther, as a great apologist and a great arguer for different points of view, is sometimes seen as someone who, though he wrote great commentaries on the Christian faith and analysis of Scripture, didn't have the keen insight toward organizational structure that the theologian of the next generation, John Calvin, had in regard to the apologetic methodology. But he did adopt Luther's insight that the psychology and the anthropology of man required a motion from God in the soul to bring the person to saving faith. In other words, that hope, faith, and love were all working together in this. In the book, the major treatise, the Magnum Opus, that Calvin wrote, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, there's an index of the chapters. It's written in four books, and the first book is called Of the Knowledge of God the Creator. And it has 18 chapters, and I'm going to read the names of the chapters here. Chapter 1, Connection between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Chapter 2, What it is to know God and the tendency of this knowledge. Number 3, The human mind naturally imbued with the knowledge of God. Number 4, This knowledge stifled or corrupted ignorantly or maliciously. Number 5, The knowledge of God displayed in the fabric and constant government of the universe. Number 6, The need of Scripture as a guide and teacher in coming to God as the Creator. Number 7, The testimony of the Holy Spirit necessary to give full authority to Scripture. Number 8, The credibility of Scripture sufficiently proved insofar as natural reason admits it. Now, that's 8 of the first 18 chapters. Notice that every one of them is what we today would interpret as being apologetic in its nature. What's the relationship of God's knowledge and ours? What does it mean to know God? Does the human mind naturally have a knowledge of God? He says yes. Is that knowledge of God corrupted or confused? He still says yes. Is the knowledge of God displayed in the fabric and constant government of the universe? He says yes. Is there a need for Scripture in understanding God as the Creator? He'll say yes and no. He'll definitely say yes when he gets to book 2, and he says, is it necessary to have Scripture in order to know God as a Savior and as a Father and as a friend? But Scripture isn't an essential guide to merely knowing God as the Creator, because everyone is made with that knowledge of God in them, which kind of changes everything. So let me read a few of these. I'll just start with the first chapter of the first book basically the first page of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says this: "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts toward God, in whom he lives and moves. Because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves. Nay, that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. In the second place, those blessings which unceasingly distill to us from heaven are like streams conducting us to the fountain. Here again, the infinitude of good which resides in God becomes more apparent from our poverty. In particular, the miserable ruin into which the revolt of the first man has plunged us," talking about Adam, "compels us to turn our eyes upwards, not only that while hungry and famishing, we may thence ask what we want, but being aroused by fear, we may learn humility. For as there exists in man something like a world of misery, and ever since we were stripped of the divine attire, our nakedness and shame discloses an immense series of disgraceful properties in every man. Being stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness in this way necessarily obtains at least to some knowledge of God." Notice what he's saying there. He's admitting that everybody kind of knows in one way or another, even if on a subconscious level, that God is there, that God exists, and that they came from God, and that they're created in his image and likeness. And he also admits that man loses that and turns his eyes away from God because he fears God and because he's ashamed of his own sinfulness. But he also says that man, being stung by consciousness of his own unhappiness, of his own doubt, of his own fear, of his own shame in regard to his nakedness, even this reverberates of the existence of the God that he sometimes denies in his conscious words. Thus our feeling of ignorance, vanity, want, weakness, in short, depravity and corruption, they remind us that in the Lord and none but he dwell true light and wisdom, solid virtue and exuberant goodness. Notice that he's going back here not only to the problem of evil, but as we alluded to before, to the benefits of evil. It's such a difficult idea to talk about, that there are actual benefits that come from some of the horribleness of this life. Maybe not from all of it in the same way, but from some things, like that a man is not at peace in and of himself, and that he suffers his own vanity and want and weakness, and that he recognizes his own depravity and corruption. And God uses this to remind us that he is there for us if we will only turn to him and know God. We are accordingly urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God, and indeed we cannot aspire to him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. For what man is not disposed to rest? Who, in fact, does not thus rest so long as he is unknown to himself, that is, so long as he is content with his own endowments and unconscious or unmindful of his misery? Every person, therefore, on coming to the knowledge of himself, is not only urged to seek God, but is also led as by the hand to find him. A lot of people have a problem with those first few chapters of the Bible. One of the things is, Adam sins, and so one of the punishments is that he's cast out of the garden, and from there then on he has a sinful nature. And God doesn't kill him. He allows him to continue to live with a certain level of suffering in the center of his soul that is passed on by ordinary generation from parents to children through history, so that all of us are born with a struggle in and of our mind and heart as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with depression, as we struggle with anxiety, as we struggle with all these common things that really everybody has, no matter where in the world they are. We all have this humanness and we all have this fallenness in us. And here, one of the things that Calvin's saying is, this also led us by the hand to find him. Augustine, 1,000 years earlier, he said it like this. We read the quote, we just passed by it, but it's poignant. He said, "My heart does not find rest until it finds its rest in thee." And it's so true. There's another thing that Augustine said that we sometimes say today, but we don't ascribe it to him. And that's that every man's heart has a God-shaped void that only he can fill. That's the same thing that's being said here. One of the most powerful tools toward bringing people to a knowledge of God is to stop them from covering up and being in denial about what their true state and status is. You sometimes have to allow a person to be unhappy and recognize the emptiness of life so that they can know that there's something that needs to be filled, as long as those things are covered by sex or drugs or entertainments or money or power or privilege. People don't really feel the need to come to God because that need is being covered up by much lesser entanglements. As Calvin goes on, he says this, "On the other hand, it is evident that man never attains to true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation and look to himself. For such is our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves good. We always seem to ourselves upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear and convincing evidence that we have injustice and vileness and folly and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not if we look to ourselves only, and not to the Lord also. He being the only standard by application of which this conviction can be produced. For since we are all naturally prone to hypocrisy, any attempted semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us, instead of true righteousness itself. And since nothing appears within us or around us that is not tainted with impurity, so long as we keep our mind within the confines of human pollution, anything which is in some small degree less defiled delights us as if it were pure. Just as an eye to which nothing but the black darkness has been previously presented deems an object that glows to be perfectly white. The bodily sense may furnish us with a still stronger illustration of the extent to which we're deluded in estimating the powers of the mind. If at midday we look to the ground or the surrounding objects lie open to our view, we think ourselves endued with very strong and piercing sight. But when we look at the sun and gazed at it, we're dazzled and blinded and confounded by the brightness of it, as to oblige us to confess that our acuteness in discerning terrestrial objects is mere dimness when applied to the sun. Thus, too, happens in estimating our spiritual qualities." So here what he's getting to is not only the obviousness of the existence of God or the background knowledge of the existence of God, but that one of the reasons that people can't see God is because he is so constantly apparent and plain. Like the light of the sun, he is so bright in his effluence, he calls it, that we can do nothing but close our eyes and turn them away. He's so pure, he's so holy, and he's so good that it's hard to look at him, because it requires two things. Number one, that we embrace completely. And number two, that we accept that without him we're blind. This has been the Apologetics.com radio program. We're here every week at this time, so we'll be back next week with a different show. This has been Christopher Niswonger. Make sure you go by the website at Apologetics.com. Also, if you haven't called yet upon the name of Christ so as to find him, he is calling you. And we, of course, pray and encourage you to respond to that call in faith. We'll be back next week.